Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's try that again. Good morning. There we go. The masks muffle it. It's great to be with you this morning. Appreciate your presence here so that we can study God's Word together. A few quick announcements that I received by note or by text after the announcements were made. Mr. Bert Lussier will have knee surgery on the 26th. And so that would, if I'm doing my math right, that would be a week from Monday. And so please keep Mr. Burt in your prayers. Also, if you looked on the screen at the birthdays, I delete old names, put new ones in, and change the dates. Sometimes something messes up when I do that, and someone winds up with the wrong last name. Alexis was the victim this time. It said Alexis Kennedy up there. That should have said Alexis White. And so if you'll make that, if you saw that and didn't make that correction, you can now make that correction. Also, Mr. David Bridges, I was told, is homesick, and so please keep Mr. David in your prayers as well. As was mentioned, don't forget about our trunk or treat. I think the name this year maybe has confused some folks because in times past we've used trunks. We're not going to be using trunks this year. All the candy is going to be placed in a central table and in Ziploc bags, and each kid can come and grab a Ziploc bag just to cut down on many hands touching many things with everything going on with the pandemic. But we're still going to have that event for the kids. It'll be at 6 o'clock. We'll do some costume judging around 6:30. And so I hope that you're able to come out and take part in that. One final thing, I don't know if you noticed it when you came in or did not notice it, but the elders have had concrete pads poured both on this side and on this side for these two doors and the back door to the fellowship hall. All of those come up level to the floor to the point that they are wheelchair accessible. And so they did that. I know, of course, Tommy is one. Miss Pam is in a wheelchair many times. There have been other times that different ones of us have had different surgeries or different things that have put us in one for a little while. And in a wheelchair, I don't care if it's just a lip that big. It can be a task to get a wheelchair up over it. And so they made that decision to have that done, and I know that's a great thing, and just wanted to make you aware of that. This morning we want to continue our study that we started two Sundays ago on the 4th, and I want to thank Brother Taylor for filling in last Sunday as we were out of town. And we're asking one central question. We've been asking several questions as we've gone through this series, questions about some basic things to help us to talk with individuals who maybe don't believe in God and don't believe in Christ and don't believe in the Bible. We asked the question, does God exist? And spent several sermons looking at different things that we could use to talk to someone with that belief to show them that God does indeed exist. We spent one sermon looking at the question of, was Jesus a real person? And we noticed different proofs that we can use for that. And now we've been centering in on this question, is the Bible inspired? In the first sermon that we looked at, we discussed the importance of such a question. And it all has to do with authority. If the Bible is not inspired of God, then friends, any book will do. You can pick up the Harry Potter series and look at the principles that Harry lived by and live by those principles. You can live by the principles of Edward Cullen. You could live by the principles in Alex Cross and the James Patterson series. You could pick any book, any person, anything, and that could be how you lived your life. But if the Bible is inspired of God, then it is the only book that we can use as the authority in our lives. In our last point in that sermon, we laid out six defenses of inspiration. We noticed that the Bible claims inspiration, its indestructibility, the unity of the Bible, its factual accuracy, its scientific foreknowledge, and the prophecy that's found there. And these six things will prove to an individual with an open and honest heart that the Bible is the product of God. Now, why do I say an open and honest heart? Well, because some people are going to refuse to believe no matter how much evidence is placed in front of them. Some skeptics are skeptical of their skepticism. All right? There's some that just, it doesn't matter. They're not going to believe no matter how much evidence you give them. But for an individual that is honestly looking, for an individual that is searching, and who wants to look at the question and weigh the evidence, there can be no other conclusion that the Bible is not the product of mere man. It is the product of something or someone else. 3 points this morning as we look at those first three proofs of inspiration. Number one this morning, we want to notice that the Bible claims inspiration. The Bible claims inspiration. One important thing to note under this first proof, simply noting that the Bible claims inspiration is not sufficient to prove that it is inspired. But if the Bible does not claim to be inspired, then you can end the discussion right there. So while it is not sufficient to prove that the Bible is inspired, it is necessary if we're going to have the conversation concerning inspiration. Kyle Budd, in the book Behold the Word of God, and by the way, just as a side note, on apologeticspress.org, there is a link on the side if you're looking at it on a computer. I don't know where it is if you're looking at it on a cell phone, but you can look up the links and find it. There's a link that says PDF books. If you're someone who likes ebooks, there's just a ton of them sitting there that are free. And one of the ones that is free is the book Behold the Word of God. It is a great book. It's not the depthness that it goes is deep enough to show that the Bible is the Word of God, but not so deep that you have to have a dictionary beside you as you read through it. And so if you're interested in, I had a hard copy of that. I loaned it out. I don't know where it went. It's gone forever, I assume. But I downloaded the ebook in order to use for some of the research for this sermon. And so that'd be a great place to look for some great books on some Bible topics. Kyle Butt says this in that book. Anyone who reads the Bible cannot help but be impressed with the fact that the Bible is replete with statements that suggest that it is a product from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 states, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In fact, were a person to search the entire Bible, he or she would discover that it contains approximately 3,000 instances that claim inspiration. I want you to think about that for a moment. Approximately 3,000 instances in which the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, a lot of those instances come in statements such as, and God said to so-and-so, or the Word of the Lord came to so-and-so. But over 3,000 times and in various words and in various phrases, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Two subpoints that we want to notice here. First off, let's notice some claims in the Old Testament. Some claims in the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament claim to be inspired? Now, I have done a sermon like this in previous years in which we spent the whole sermon just looking at verses. All right, I'm not going to do that with this sermon. But you can get a glimpse there of just some of the verses that deal with the Bible claiming to be inspired. Genesis 6:13 starts with the phrase, and God said to Noah. Exodus 20 and verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying. Exodus 35 and verse 1, Moses, as he gathers the children of Israel together, he says, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. And on down the list you can go over and over of these different phrases and these different passages of Scripture. The one in Jeremiah 1:6 through 10 is one we noticed in that opening sermon where God tells Jeremiah, I have put my words in your mouth. In fact, the book of Jeremiah is an interesting case all in itself. In the book of Jeremiah, there are over 500 instances in which the Bible claims inspiration. In that one book, over and over, we see the Old Testament claiming to be the words of God. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, actually closes out the Old Testament recording what God is saying. Does the Old Testament claim inspiration? Friends, if you just spend the time to read a few of those verses, there is no other conclusion that can be reached than most definitely it does. That brings us to a second subpoint. And that is, does the New Testament claim inspiration? Once again, we want to notice just a few passages. These are not all the passages, these are not all the verses that we can notice where this has happened. Also, a specific side note in the New Testament. the New Testament, while it has specific claims of the fact that the New Testament is the Word of God, the New Testament also confirms the authority of the Old Testament. We're not going to note all those verses, but nearly every book in the Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament, normally with the phrase, "It is written." You see that over and over in the book of Matthew, because you remember Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. These would have been individuals that were familiar with the Old Testament. And so over and over, Matthew points back to Old Testament passages that were talking about Jesus. And so Jesus, many of the New Testament writers refer to the Old Testament as Scripture and as holy and as sacred. So does the New Testament claim to be inspired? Let's zero in on those last two passages there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. Peter writes that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice he talks about the words that were spoken by the prophets, the holy prophets, and the word "and," a coordinating conjunction, connects two things of equal value. What does he connect with the words of the holy prophets? The holy prophets, he connects the commandments of the apostles. By connecting those two, he is saying and showing both of them are the products of God. That it's not just man's words, but God's words. Skip down to verses 15 and 16. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. What wisdom was given to Paul? Well, if you notice, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13 is mentioned in that list behind me. In that passage, Paul makes reference to the fact that the wisdom that he has was not given to him by men, but it was given to him by the Holy Spirit. And so as Peter here makes reference of the wisdom that was given to Paul, he's talking about the fact that God gave him this wisdom. God gave him these words. He has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. I love Peter here. If you've ever read through the book of Romans and tried to seriously study it, the book of Romans can be difficult sometimes. I honestly believe Peter has in mind here the book of Romans, as he's talking about some of the things that Paul wrote that can be hard to understand. He said, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also, here's what I want us to note specifically, the rest of the Scriptures. How does Peter refer to the writings of Paul, which by the way constitute 13, possibly 14 books in the New Testament? How does he refer to them? He refers to them as Scripture. Does the New Testament claim inspiration? Friends, absolutely. As you look at both the Old and the New Testament, as we said, over 3,000 instances, we can answer with a definite yes that the Bible claims to be inspired. Now that brings us to our second point. While we said that the Bible claiming inspiration is not sufficient, but it's necessary, we've answered yes there. Now we can move forward. And we want to notice the Bible's indestructibility. The Bible's indestructibility. Let's say that a man lived on the earth for 1900 years. I know that's not possible. Just stick with me for a moment, though. And during those 1900 years, this individual had been thrown into the depths of the sea, yet he could not be drowned. He had been thrown to hungry animals to be torn into pieces, but he was not devoured. He had been forced to drink poison, yet he did not die. He had been chained and thrown into dungeons, yet he would just throw the chains off and walk out. He was tied to a post and set ablaze, but as soon as the fire went out, he jumped up from the ashes alive and well. What would we say about such an individual? We'd say he's indestructible. This individual is superhuman. Yet the pages of inspiration were penned approximately 1900 years ago, the final pages. And the Bible has been thrown into the sea. It has been torn to pieces. It has been chained, thrown in prison, and burned, yet it still stands. Now, that's not a surprise to us who are Christians. After all, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Bernard Ram, a theologian who lived during the 1900s, said 1,000 times over the death knell the Bible has been sounded. In the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstones and the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. An unnamed author said, despised and torn in pieces by infidels' decry, the thunderbolts of hatred, the haughty cynic's pride, all these have railed against it in this and other lands, yet dynasties have fallen and still the Bible stands. I want us to notice four instances in which the Bible people attempted to destroy the Bible. Number one, we want to notice King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah chapter 36. In Jeremiah 36, we're going to notice King Jehoiakim. He's not going to destroy the entirety of Scripture, but a portion of Scripture. Jeremiah 36, in verses 2 through 4, take a scroll of a book, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. Skip down to verses 21 through 23. So the king set Jehuda to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehuda read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehuda had read 3 or 4 columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So King Jehoiakim doesn't like what he's hearing. So he takes a knife, he cuts the scroll, and then he tosses it in the fire. The mindset here, evidently, since it's now destroyed, none of that stuff happens. It would be similar to someone saying, well, I'm going to cut this passage or this book out of my Bible. It's not in my Bible anymore. Well, how did that work for King Jehoiakim? Verses 27 and 28. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take yet another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. Verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And I love the last part here. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. God said, fine, you want to burn that one? We'll just make another one and we'll just add some more to it. King Jehoiakim tried to destroy God's word. Friends, it didn't work. That brings us to a second example. A man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this might be the first time that you're hearing the name Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a man who was a tyrant to the Jews. Now, during a time which we refer to as the Intertestament period. I know many of you know this, some may not. When the Old Testament closes and the New Testament opens, there's about 400 years of history that occurred between those two testaments. You know, when the Malachi closes, there's no mention of Pharisees or Sadducees or Essenes or any of those Jewish groups. But yet when the New Testament opens, they're there on the scene, aren't they? Well, that's because they came to be during that 400-year period of history. And this man lived during that time. He was a Syrian king. Technically, he was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now, his father, his father was nice to the Jews. He allowed them to continue to practice their religion. But when Antiochus Epiphanes IV came into power, that all ended. He came to power in about 175 BC, and he sought to destroy all copies of Scripture. Observation of Jewish laws and customs were forbidden under penalty of death. monthly searches were done to see if people possessed a copy of the law of Moses. And if they did, they would seize it and destroy it. This man came into the temple, built an altar to Zeus in God's temple, and offered pigs on the altar. Now, if you recall, the Jewish people, for them, pigs were unclean. And so, in so doing, he has now defiled all of that. Just as some side notes, looking at histories, Hanukkah, that yearly celebration that Jews keep, Hanukkah comes from this event. The Jews are eventually going to lead a revolt against this man. It's referred to as the Maccabean revolt in history. A man by the name of Judah Maccabees. His nickname was the Hammer. Might give you an idea of the strength of this guy. He's the one who came into power and helped lead a revolt. They pushed the Syrians out of Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple. And that is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from that event. The Jews thought so little of this man, they had a nickname for him. His name, of course, his last name, Epiphanes, they would call him Antiochus Epimenes. Epimenes meaning madman. And so they drive this man out. He's attempted to destroy all of Scripture. And as I said, for many of you, this is probably the first time you've ever heard of him. Yet the Old Testament that he sought to destroy is very much alive and well. That brings us to a third example. That's a man by the name of Diocletian. Diocletian was an emperor of Rome and a great persecutor of Christians. Diocletian took pride in finding and burning copies of Scripture. He claimed to have exterminated Christian writings from the face of the earth. In fact, he erected a monument over the ashes of burned Bibles which read, "Extincto nomine Christianorum," which means extinct is the name of Christians. Only 20 years later, an emperor by the name of Constantine would come on the scene and seek to put copies of the New Testament in all of the churches. Diocletian thought he had eliminated it all, but he had not. And that brings us to our fourth and final example. That is a man by the name of Voltaire. Voltaire was a French atheist. He lived from 1694 to 1778. He declared that 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. He says, in other words, 100 years from my day, the only place you're going to find a Bible is in a museum or in someone who's just collecting it because it's something ancient. He stated it took 12 men to start Christianity and one will destroy it. Geisler and Nix noted that only 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his printing press and his house to print stacks of Bibles. 200 years from his death, a first edition of Voltaire's writings sold for 11 cents. On the exact same day, the British government purchased an ancient New Testament manuscript. Side note for those who study this type of stuff, it was the Codex Sinaiticus, which is actually a manuscript that is used for many translations of the Bible. So a very important manuscript. So Voltaire's earliest first edition manuscript sold for 11 cents. The Codex Sinaiticus, the British government purchased it from the Soviet Union for $500,000. But Voltaire said he would destroy it all. Friends, an indestructible book must be the product of an indestructible author. And we know that author to be God. Another proof of the Bible being from God is its indestructibility. Third and finally, let's notice the Bible's incredible unity. I want you to picture a scene, if you will, for me. Let's say that we remove the flower from the wall there and we put a canvas on that wall. And we turned all the lights out in the building. We blacked all of the windows so that no light could come in. And one by one, we marched 40 people in here with a palette of paint and a paintbrush. And we said you can paint on any part of the canvas that you want for as long as you want. Once you're done exiting, the next person would come in. Now, once all 40 had come in and left, and we came back in and turned the lights on, what would we have?
A masterpiece, right? Jackson Pollock's greatest work. We'd have a mess, wouldn't we? But I want you to think about the Bible. Written by approximately 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years. And yet we get one book with one theme. Bert Thompson, this is a long quote. I've got it up on the PowerPoint for you so you can follow along. But he lays out so perfectly the unity that we see in the Bible. He says, the Bible exhibits a unity that on purely human terms is quite simply inexplicable. In order to appreciate that unity, one must come to terms with how the Bible was put together. The Bible was written by more than 40 different men from practically every walk of life. Nehemiah was a royal cupbearer. Peter was a fisherman. Luke was a physician. Matthew was a tax collector. Solomon was a king. Moses was a shepherd. Paul was a tent maker. Furthermore, these men wrote from almost every conceivable human condition. David wrote from heights of joy on the rolly grassy hills of Judea. Paul wrote from pits of despair caused by Roman incarceration. They wrote in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, from at least two continents, Europe and Asia, over a period of time that spanned approximately 16 centuries, from 1500 BC to 100 AD. And they covered topics as diverse as eschatology, soteriology, theology, psychology, geography, history, medicine, and many others. All this being true, one might expect that so diverse a group of men writing on so varied a group of subjects over such a lengthy span of time would have produced a book that would be a tangled mishmash of subjects, more often than not marred by an incredible number of inconsistencies, errors, and incongruities. Yet this hardly is the case. In fact, quite the opposite is true. The Bible exhibits such astounding harmony, such consistent flow, and such unparalleled unity that it defies any purely naturalistic explanation. It is as if the Bible were a magnificent symphony, orchestrated by a single conductor. The musicians each may have played a different instrument in a different place at a different time. But when the talented maestro combined the individual efforts, the end result was a striking masterpiece. The Bible's unity is unparalleled. Authors such as Stephanie Myers, J.K. Rowling, Suzanne Collins, James Patterson, John Chrisom, and others, they all have people who read their books, especially those books that constitute a series, to make sure there are no contradictions. You know why they do that? Because there are contradictions. James Patterson might forgot about something that he wrote in book 2 concerning Alex Cross that he contradicts in book 7. And so these editors go through and make sure that any contradictions are cleared up and clarified. Even then, there are still instances where those books are published and people who are fans of the books find some contradictions. But the Bible has 40 authors and no contradictions. Frank Chesser states in his book, Portrait of God, begin in Genesis and read to the book of Revelation. And prick any book with a figurative pen, any chapter in any book, any verse in any chapter, any word in any verse, any letter in any word, and it bleeds with the blood of Christ, God's answer to sin. The more I study the Bible, the more I'm amazed by this one point. With each passing year, the unity that is there becomes clearer and clearer. One mere human author cannot pen a four-book series over the period of a few years without the aid of editors to resolve contradictions. So then how can 40 authors from so many different backgrounds and so many different areas pen 66 books over a 1,600-year period and it be one unified book? The answer? It was inspired by an all-knowing God. Is the Bible inspired? I hope this morning, after we've studied through this, you can answer with more confidence than maybe you've ever answered before, that yes, it is. That it is the product of God. Since it is the product of God, it is the authority in our life. And since it is the authority, friends, we must obey it if we want to be pleasing to God. And so I point to you this morning and ask this simple question: will you obey God's word today? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, will you take the steps that are necessary to become one? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, are you willing to turn from sin, to confess that belief, and to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Maybe you say this morning, I've got questions about that. Then let us know. Let's sit down. Let's open God's Word together. Let's see what God has to say. Here this morning, you've done those things. You are a Christian, but you've turned away from Him. Come back to Him this morning. We have a God who loves us. We have a Savior who stood in our place, who gave His life so that we might have life eternal. Let's serve them faithfully. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, we'd ask you to do so right now as together we stand and sing.